Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is a difficult word, and so I'm going to try to begin with sort of an appropriate bit of comedy. And there's an old funny story from that highbrow comedy that some of us are familiar with called Hee-Haw. And Grandpa Jones, the old storyteller, was sitting around telling a story, and he had a group of people responding, and Grandpa said, "Old Jed fell out of an airplane." The crowd said, "That's bad." Grandpa said, "But he had a parachute." They said, "That's good." Grandpa said, "But it didn't open." And then they said, "That's bad." "But he was falling toward a haystack." And they said, "That's good." "But there was a pitchfork in the haystack." "Oh, that's bad." "But he missed the pitchfork." "Well, that's good." "But he missed the haystack, too." Now, you may wonder, what in the world does that have to do with what you just read? Well, I kind of think about this conversation between Jesus and the disciples in the same way. They said, "Look at this magnificent temple. The temple is good." And Jesus said, "It's all going to fall down." They said, "Oh, that's bad. When?" "We need to prepare." Jesus said, "Don't worry, it's a long time off." And they said, "Well, that's good." And Jesus said, "Yeah, long before that, you'll be arrested." And they said, "That's bad." He said, "No, that's good. You'll be able to speak the gospel before kings and governors." And they said, "Oh, we better prepare." He said, "No, the Holy Spirit will give you words." "Oh, that's good, I guess." Today's gospel describes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and general chaos. The disciples could not imagine this huge temple, and we know from archaeological digs some of those stones weighed 50 tons. They couldn't imagine how this temple could ever be destroyed. They thought it was the very residence of God, and if it was destroyed, then there would be no Israel, no Jerusalem, no worship, no Holy of Holies, that the world would be over. Jesus' point, at least one point, was that we are not to put our trust in human constructions, not even the temple, not nation, nor ruler, nor anything else we think will give us security. Now, yesterday I was talking to a friend about my sermon for this morning. He said, "Well, what is it going to be on?" I said, "Well, tomorrow the world ends." And he said, "We've got two more years before the world ends." And I said, "Oh, Lord, this 2012 thing has caught fire, just like the Y2K thing caught fire. And you may have noticed, we're still here." Apparently, the curiosity that the Mayan calendar ends in 2012 has sunk deep into our imagination. You know, pretty much every faith predicts an end, and pretty much no faith sets a date. Now, maybe the Mayans did, but we don't know if we understand really what they meant. It might be that that calendar is like an hourglass. When it reaches the end, you turn it over and start again. I've been a student of world religions and religious sects and doomsday prophets for years. I noted the Mayan calendar back when I was in college. Now, I came up with a slightly different date, December 23rd, 2011. Don't write that down. But who knows? And that is precisely the question, isn't it? Who knows? Scripture is quite clear that no one knows but God alone. And so, be found faithful every day. Scripture also says things will get bad. They'll get even worse. God is still God, no matter what. And when it gets as bad as you can imagine, look up, your redemption draws near. Almost as if God is going to hit the reset button to start over. It's not so much an ending, but a new beginning. God promised a new heaven and a new earth. That means the end of this one as it is. As a lifelong student of such things, I remember reading pamphlets back in high school, and the kind that you get from people knocking on your door and going door to door, these little pamphlets and their literature. I remember one right on the cover, it said, "Why is everyone looking toward the year 1975? Some of you may remember that. Some of you who were born before 1975, you may remember. It was from a group that had gained a lot of membership. It's an American group, and they said the world was going to end in 1880-something, in 1914, and many years since then. 1975 was one of the years they pushed an imminent end. And when it did not happen, they lost fully one half of their membership because of it. I had a relative marry a young woman from this group, and back in the 80s, she was maxing out credit card on top of credit card on top of credit card. And when her husband, my relative, complained, she said, "What's the problem? The world's going to end soon. We're never going to have to pay this back." I think they're still paying this back. Now it's 2012. And you know the track record of those predicting the end of the world has been abysmal. Not one single prediction, and they've been made since the very first century. Not one prediction has come true. We're still here. And we still have to honor contracts and debts, and we marry and we bury and we raise families and we sometimes divorce and we sometimes die at unexpected times. And so the world continues, true enough. But there's another thought in here. When we die, our world, at least one world, our world does end. And with it, the death of all our hopes, all of our memories, all of our wisdom gained from pain and our fears and our faith goes with us. Everything put together, sooner or later, falls apart. The deeper question for each one here is, in light of the absolute fact of your impending death, what a cheery thought, how should we live? Whether death happens in a mass cataclysm or one person at a time, your life will end, and I believe after that, a judgment and a standing before the giver of life, who is both a God of grace and a God of justice. How then should we live? I believe that life has a purpose and meaning, and that there is a purpose giver and a meaning maker, and that is God. We shall meet this God one day, says the Apostle Paul, face to face, just after the last day of this life. How then should we live now? I only get so heavy, then I try humor. Here comes some humor. Someone say, "Thank God." Thank God. In the old Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, I've got to get some newer illustrations, but I liked them. Calvin was waxed philosophical, and he said, "Live for the moment. That's my motto. You never know how long you've got. Yes, sir, you could step out into the road tomorrow and wham, get hit by a cement truck. Then you'd be sorry you put off all those pleasures." That's what I say, live for the moment. And he then asked Hobbes, his friend, "What's your motto?" And Hobbes replies, "My motto is, look down the road. See if a cement truck's coming." In Luke's version of today's gospel, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Now when these things take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Look down the road and live trusting God in the midst of whatever chaos may come." And if you've lived long enough, you know chaos will come. I'm not going to make the mistake of trying to explain this gospel text. And I know it doesn't fit along with Jesus, meek and mild, and all the parable teachings, but here it is. And I'm just going to let it just lay there and touch you wherever it does. Complete with unimaginable images and the signs and the moon and the stars and the sun and distress and nations and fear and foreboding and earthquakes and famines. Now, if you've taken disciple Bible study, and if you've read a commentary, you'll know that this kind of writing in the Bible is called apocalyptic. It's a special kind of biblical literature, and it's frequently used by Jesus, but only when Jesus wants to really shake the foundations and rattle us in some way and slam home a point, in much the same way we might use cymbals and trumpets. Sun and moon, roaring seas, heavens shaken, and the Son of Man riding on a cloud. That is apocalyptic imagery, and it is a graphic way of getting our attention and saying, things don't continue this way forever. God is coming. God is coming for us to redeem and to judge. God is coming. Pray, says Jesus, that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man when He comes. Once again, we see that Jesus just will not be reduced to a friendly teacher helping us to make it through the week with hints for living. Apocalyptic moments in the Gospels paint Jesus large, larger than life as we know it, larger than the cosmos itself. Jesus is seen here not as a teacher, not as a moral example, not as my friend Jesus, but as the coming Son of Man on the clouds. As we spoke of Him just a moment ago in the Apostles' Creed, as judge and redeemer. For the redeemed, but perhaps more judge for those who had a chance to prepare and did not. Remember that story of the wise and the foolish virgins. The foolish were the ones who ran out of oil. They had a chance to prepare, but they did not. How do you prepare to meet unexpected and chaotic days? Stormy weather. My title, Stormy Weather is Coming. It's always coming, and it matters how you live and how you prepare for those days. Money won't do it. Fashionable clothing or fashionable ideas will not help. Only God can help. And the good news is that God has already helped and prepared for us against that day by sending us a Savior, Jesus Christ. But people say, what about all the wars and the rumors of wars and all the problems? Well, I think we, not God, but we are the cause of most of the chaos in the world. Most of it. Sin and selfishness and the will to power and the desire for wealth distort our every potential for peace. You know, I was thinking about it. I believe this is true. There is not a technology on earth which has not been instantly turned into some form of weapon or another. That is why there will always be wars and rumors of wars, because of who we are. And all political structures of all stripes are simply made up of people. People like us, driven by the same sin and selfishness and will to power and desire for wealth. Whatever compassionate sounding cover they give, sin and selfishness and power and wealth are just beneath the surface. And so who can we trust? Apocalyptic literature and the gospel today says God alone. The world and everyone in it is corrupted by sin and selfishness. We can trust God alone. Some years ago, I read this story about an old man who lived in the center of a desolate and hopeless city. And the man would get up every morning. He'd go right in the middle of the street in this rundown neighborhood, and he would just yell out, "Love, peace, righteousness," and the next day, rain or shine, he would do the same thing. Love, peace, righteousness. Finally, his next door neighbor had had enough. Tired of this daily disturbance, and he walked out to the man and he confronted him and he said, "Old man, are you crazy? What do you think you're doing? Every day you go yelling love and peace and righteousness. Don't you know, old fool, nobody's listening to you? This city is full of hate and crime and hopelessness. There's no love here, not in this town. There's no peace. There's no righteousness. There never will be. So stop it. Give it a rest. Give us a break. Don't you know you can't change the world?" The old man said, "Maybe you're right. My yelling and shouting about love and peace and righteousness may not change the world, but there's one thing I do know. It will stop the world from changing me." The biblical hope is based upon God setting things right. God ending our reign and fully setting up His kingdom. Some have trouble with taking this literally, but I don't see anything less setting things right. The question is, in the meantime, weren't we supposed to be doing something? Isn't it us Jesus is speaking to? And don't we say each time we take communion that we are practicing our faith, keeping our faith until His coming again? The grand sweep of Scripture says to me that eventually God will get what God wants, a new heaven and a new earth, because this one is passing away, this one is broken, and everyone in it. We sing and we pray out loud about love and peace and righteousness, and God knows we have precious little to show for it. The world is full of hate and violence and corruption, and it seems to be getting worse. It's harder and harder to hope for change, but we can't help ourselves. It's our faith to hope for the healing of the world. It is also our faith that we cannot bring it in by ourselves. We can only announce it. It will take God to bring it in. It's our faith to expect to be transformed and changed and renewed and redeemed, and to hope and to strive for the same for all people. As our God has promised to make all things new, and I want you to hear that, all things, not just me and mine and people like me, all things. Not just my friends, but my enemies too, all things. Nothing less than the tearing down and the rebuilding from the bottom up will do to bring God's peace, God's kingdom, God's righteousness. The drama of human life is not quite endless, but it is immensely varied and unpredictable, more than we can imagine. And there is a promise of fulfillment in the end. In the meantime, don't sell your precious trust too easily. Jesus says, "Beware, let no one lead you astray." There is only one Lord worthy of your trust. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers and a former professor at Emory, wrote this. He says, "Who knows how he will come or when or where? He says himself, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. People who in search of a timetable try to crack the book of Revelation or Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Mark 13, which we've heard today, try to crack it like a code. They're on a wild goose chase," he writes. "People who claim that all who join their sect will be saved and all others lost are wrong. The ones who will be saved," Jesus says in Matthew 25, "are the ones who do the work that Jesus said for us to do in the meantime." And that involves loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you read Matthew 25, it's those who feed the hungry, those who welcome the stranger, those who clothe the naked, those who visit the sick and the prisoners. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. If you love and echo through the Spirit within you, compelling you to be compassionate out on others in need, if you love, in other words, says Buechner, you're in. You're part of that kingdom God is bringing in, not yet fully come. And if you don't, you have defined yourself as out. A radical statement. But even in the midst of chaos, God's people have things to do. Things which prove that we live not in fear, but in faithfulness to a kingdom that is not yet fully come, but is coming. It's coming. There is more to life than the things that turn to rust and dust and crumble and decay. Let us not put our trust in things of rust and dust. There is also a spiritual dimension to life, and we know it. A hunger that God has given us. And the Spirit within us knows and yearns to be united with our Creator God, the one power, the one person who is trustworthy. That trust in something or someone who will always be there belongs to God alone. Anything less is idolatry. Anything less will not sustain us when times get tough and things turn stormy. Final word, whatever may come, God is still God. Whatever falls, God's promises never will. Trust, ultimately and always, in God alone. Amen.